Are you glad to be here this morning? Do you know His love never fails? He never gives up on us. He never turns His back to us. We serve a God that no matter what you've been through, what you've done, no matter what your past is, He already knows what your future is, and He already knows what He wants to do with you, and His love never fails. And you know that's true even when we go through tragedy. Even when we go through struggles, even when we go through things that rock our world, God's love never fails. You know why I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. And if there is one thing that we can trust, and if there's one thing that we can understand that gives us a good idea of who God is, it's His Word. So this morning I'm going to ask you to be seated, and I'm going to ask you to take that Bible, and I'm going to ask you to turn it to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, and that's going to be our focal passage this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17, I appreciate Jake, and I appreciate Dr. Yancey filling in for us last week as we were gone, and so we're going to pick back up on the series of messages that we're in, sold out or sell out, and we're using the life of Elijah to help us kind of walk through this, and he was a man just like we are, and he went through ups and downs in his life, and there were moments that he was kind of a sellout and didn't go all the way, but overall, when you evaluate his life, he was a sold out Christian, and I believe that's what each and every one of us want to be. And so this morning I want to visit with you on this idea of sold out in the midst of tragedy. And here's a statement I want you to put in your sermon notes with me this morning. Fill this in for me. Real life is full of real tragedy. Real life is full of real tragedy. The president of the seminary that I attend, where I'm doing my doctoral work, he sent out an email this week, and I want to read an excerpt from it. He said, "It brings me deep sadness to pass along to you the news that one of our students, Micah Knapp, passed away yesterday as a result of a tragic automobile accident. According to reports, the accident was a single car on a rural highway near Jamesport, Missouri. Three others passed away, including Micah's two brothers." Real life is full of real tragedies. This word tragedy, it's really an interesting word. If you go back and you study it, we define it. If you were just to look up the definition of tragedy, the definition would be an event causing great suffering, destruction, and distress. An interesting thing about this word, if you study its etymology, you find that it's a Greek word, and you find that the way that it's put together and the word that it's used to help us where we get our word tragedy, it really comes from the idea of a goat gnawing. Now, if you know anything about a goat, you know that they're always nibbling on things. They're always chewing. They're always gnawing on something. They'll even gnaw on little girls' hair. And I know that because Mackenzie experienced this a few years ago when we were at Seven Acre Farm in Conroe. There were goats trying to nibble on her hair. That's what this idea of tragedy is. It's this idea of something that is constantly gnawing at us. If you take the definition of tragedy and you put it with this etymology, this would be what you would come up with. Tragedy is an event that gnaws, that nibbles at your heart and at your soul. And we open our Bibles this morning, the first book of 1 Kings chapter 17. We find where we are in the story. We find a very gnawing event that's taking place. God has pronounced a judgment on all of Israel as a result of King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel and their desire to lead the children of Israel down the path of false gods and to serve Baal and to not serve the one true and living God. And so as a result of that decision, this drought has started and God has moved Elijah out to the brook of Cherith, and it's there that he's being fed by ravens and he's drinking from the brook. But because the drought is in full swing, we find that the brook has dried up, and we pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 17. God has sent him from the brook Cherith to the city of Zarephath. And in verse 8, it says, "The word of the Lord came to him," or came to Elijah, "saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be emptied until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household, they ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He told Elijah, "Go to the city and there you're going to find a widow, and I've already commissioned that widow to take care of your needs." And when she began to question the means by which she was going to be able to do that, Elijah said, "God has already spoken. He's going to provide the provisions that you need. As a matter of fact, you're going to have this jar of flour that's never going to empty, and you're going to have this vessel of oil that you're going to make food for us, for all of us, so that we'll all be able to eat during this drought." And things are rocking along well. It says there that they ate for many days. If you study that, that really probably speaks to the entirety of that 3.5 years during the drought time. And then following that, we'll pick up the story where he goes and he takes on the prophets of Baal that we talked about a few weeks ago. But in the midst of this amazing thing, tragedy strikes. You see, real life is full of real tragedies. If you go to the next verse there, we find an event that gnaws, that nibbles at the heart and the soul of this widow. Look at verse 17. "Now it came about after these things," after God has been doing this amazing thing, after the vessel of flour and the vessel of oil never running dry, everybody is being able to eat. "Now it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." She's a widow. She's lost her husband. And all this widow has done is what God has asked her to do. All this widow has done, when God impressed upon her that there's a prophet that's going to come and he's going to ask you to get him some water, do what he asks you to do. And she's going to make this final piece of bread so that her and her son can eat this, and then they're going to die. And Elijah says, "No, I want you to make the bread for me first." And she does it. And then obviously God impressed upon her to take this prophet of God that could no longer live by the brook of Cherith because it had dried up and there was no water there, and who had chosen not to feed him by ravens but was going to use this widow to serve his needs there and to take care of the food and to take care of the water that he needs. And all she's doing is simply what God and the prophet of God is asking her to do. And in the middle of this, her son dies. It's not fair. It shouldn't happen that way. I mean, she's doing what God has asked her to do. She's doing everything that she understands. This is what she's supposed to do. And in the midst of having already lost her husband, now she loses her son? That's messed up. Christians, listen to me. If you think trusting and obeying God means that you'll never experience tragedy in your life, I want you to know that's not true. You see, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is experiencing things as a result of sin. When God created the universe and he created the world, and you go back and you study it in the book of Genesis, he created a perfect world that was free from any tragedies. And that's where he placed mankind. And it was in that place that Satan tempted, and Satan brought sin and introduced sin and temptation into the life of Adam and Eve. And as a result of that, the promises of God came to fruition. God said, Adam and Eve, if you ever eat of the fruit, then you're going to die. If you stay in my boundaries, if you stay in my place here in the Garden of Eden, you're never going to die and you're never going to experience the pain of tragedy. But if you step outside of that boundary, you're going to die. And the book of Romans tells us, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and so death by sin. And so death was passed upon all things. And if you go back and you read in the book of the Revelation and other places, it says the ground is actually calling out for the return of Christ because it wants to be restored back to what it was originally created for. We live in a fallen, broken world because of sin. And whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, you're going to experience tragedy in your life because tragedy is a part of real life. Paul talks about this when he's trying to help us understand that as Christians, we're going to face things like death. And when we face these things like death, we're not going to be exempted from it. When we ask Jesus into our life to save us, he doesn't put some kind of bubble wrap around us and say, emotionally and physically and psychologically, you'll never experience any tragedy in your life whatsoever. But what he does say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, because you have this Jesus and because you have experienced this Jesus in your life, you have a hope that is different than what an unsaved person has. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. He's talking about what happens when a person dies, when a Christian dies. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who do not have hope. He does not say that we will not grieve. He does not say that we will not go through difficulty, but he says that we should go through it different than those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Hence, our focal passage for this year, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our, what? Hope. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. You go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, and Paul says, hey, we're going to go through tragic situations, but we should not go through it like those who have no hope. Therefore, he comes back in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, because he who promises is faithful. We'll go through tragedy, we'll go through struggle, but we go through it with a God living inside of us that is faithful to what he said. And he has proven it by what he announced in the Garden of Eden if Adam and Eve stepped outside of their boundaries of what he's put in place. And he's proved it over and over in positive ways when he says, come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because in the midst of your tragedy, you'll be able to deal with things differently because you have the hope of Jesus Christ and his resurrection to prove that he is the God of all things and the God in the midst of your tragedies. So as Christians, we're not immune from tragedy. They happen in our life, but we're promised that God will be faithful in the midst of our tragedy. This widow's in the midst of a tragedy. It's not fair. It doesn't seem right. But real life is full of real tragedy. Continue reading with me in verse 18. So she said to Elijah, she's trying to reconcile this. She's trying to come to terms with this. My husband has died, and now I'm facing another tragedy that my son has now died. So she says to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? O man of God is the term that's used throughout the Old Testament for a prophet of Yahweh, a prophet of the one true and living God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 4. Oh, man of God, she understands, this is a prophet of God. This is a prophet of Yahweh. This is a prophet of the one true and living God. Let's make sure it's very clear she understands who she's talking to. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. This word remembrance in the Hebrew language, it means to bring to mind something. In this moment, what she's struggling with is she believes the reason that her son has died is because there is a past sin that's in her life. And because she didn't deal with that past sin that was in her life, Elijah's the grim reaper. Elijah has come to enact punishment upon her and to take her son from her because she had a past sin that she did not deal with. And that is the world's view. The world's view of God is that he's some merciless God that sits in heaven with a great big sledgehammer in his hand, and he is just waiting for us to mess up so that he can slap us in the head with the sledgehammer and say, I told you not to act like that, and I'm going to mess your life up because you're not following me. We live in this fear, and we live in this wrong understanding of who God is and what God wants. And we blame and we say, well, that's the world thinks, but is it really? Don't we think that way sometimes, Christians? We don't say it. We don't enunciate it very often, but something tragic goes in our life and immediately we step back and we're like, God, why are you doing this to me? God, why are you making me go through? What have I done to make you so angry, God, that you would cause me to go? Why, God, why are you doing? God is not doing it to you. God put you in a perfect world. God put you in the Garden of Eden. God put you in a place where there was no sorrow, there was no tragedy, there was no sickness, there was no cancer, there was no death, there was no financial difficulties, and Satan messed everything up. So you want to say the right thing? Then say, Satan, why are you doing this to me? Satan, why are you against me? Quote the passage of Scripture in John chapter 10 that says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Satan messed it up, and because Satan messed it up, I'm the one true and living God, and I love you so much that I'm going to send my one and only Son, that whoever believes in me will never perish but have everlasting life, and I'm going to restore you back to that perfect place called eternal life into my abode, and it's there that I'm going to lock Satan up for the rest of all time, and it's there you're going to experience what I had in place for you for the first time. The humanist mindset says God is just waiting to punish us. God just wants to punish us. The reason we go through tragedies in our life is because obviously we have some kind of sin, but yet Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. This is speaking specifically of your salvation. This is speaking specifically of the fact when you come to that place and you come to that moment that you understand you are dead in your trespasses and sin, as a result of what Adam did and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, you are a sinful person and you are in need of a Savior. And so you ask Him to save you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross. And the word that the Bible uses for that is the word justification. Just as if you never sinned. At the moment that you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, every time that God looks at you, He no longer looks at you. He no longer looks at your past. He no longer looks at your mistakes. He looks at you through the eyes of what His Son did for you on the cross. You are forever and ever and ever just as if you never sinned. God only sees the righteousness of Christ when He looks at us concerning salvation, concerning justification. That's why when we think about what we've done and how we've done and the way we messed up, we say, I just don't understand how God could accept me. He can't accept you. He cannot accept me. He cannot accept any of us because our righteousness are as filthy rags in front of Him. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. And because Jesus went to the cross and He died and we accept Him as our Savior, God no longer looks on us. He looks on the righteousness of Jesus Christ because Jesus paid it all and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Now at that moment, we become responsible for our actions as Christians. At that moment, we have to determine, are we going to act like God wants us to act, or are we going to continue to act like an unsaved person? Are we going to start doing things the way that God tells us that we ought to do things? Are we going to do things the way that we did it before we came into a relationship with Jesus Christ? And if we make the determination, once we go to Jesus, once we say, I need you as my Savior, come into my life, save me, and he washes us white as snow, and at that moment we have this fresh start, if we choose to continue to live like we did before coming to a relationship with Christ, yeah, we get messed up sometimes. It's called discipline. It's called making sure we understand that we're making a mistake and that we're in error, and God wants us not to be in that position anymore. He saved us out of that kind of lifestyle and out of that kind of mindset. And he says, now I want you to walk in the newness of life. That's what we talk about in baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's an outward showing that we've made the determination to make Jesus the Lord of our life, and we're raised in the newness of life to walk things and walk in the way that God would have us to walk. And when we choose not to walk in there, then God will discipline. And here's the intention of his discipline. It's not so he can sit up there and beat us over the head and laugh about it because he thinks it's fun to bring pain. There's a reason for his discipline. Number one, it's to turn his children from rebellion to obedience. The reason God disciplines when we get out of line, when we step, he's trying to get us back out of disobedience, back into the right relationship, because he knows that it's on this narrow path that very few people will walk. It's on that path that we're going to experience the abundance of life that he has given to us. And when we step off that path and we get back on that path that's wide and the gates that wide that leads to destruction, and there's so many that are on that, he says, you don't want to be on that because that's where you're going to get messed up. Get back over here to the narrow way. And he brings discipline into our life. The second reason, or the second intention of God's discipline, is to open our eyes to God's expectation of how we should live our life. If we begin to live life the way that we think and it's outside of God's step, and he doesn't say, nope, you got to get back over here, then we think this is the okay way to be living. And God says, no, my expectation is over here on this narrow path. And if you're not going to walk on this narrow path, then I've got to discipline you and bring you back to where it is that you need to be. And if he doesn't discipline us, and if he doesn't bring us back to where we need to be, then he's not a good, good father. A good, good father disciplines their children when their children get out of step with what is the right way and what is the right thing to be doing in their life. That is the proof of the love of a parent for their child, when they're willing to step up to the plate and discipline their child to get them back in line, because they know that there's so much pain and heartache and struggle out there outside of what they've put into place for them. We discipline our own children for their benefit, and our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our own benefit. Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I'll tell you what son there is whose father who does not discipline. That is the son that's walking out of step with what society says we ought to be doing. It's the one that's rebellious. It's the child that doesn't understand authority. It's the child that you never can get control of in any situation, because a father's not disciplined then and made them walk on the path that's right. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you continue to walk on this path out here that's contrary to the things of God, and God doesn't pop you on the rear end every now and then and say, get back on the straight and narrow, you're not his son. You're illegitimate. You're born of something else. This is proof that you are his, is that he brings discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Shouldn't we want to be subject to the God of all things, to the God of heaven, so that we can experience this abundant life that he promises for us? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. At the moment of my discipline by my father, I never jumped up and went, thank you so much, Dad, for that paddling. That was just awesome. I'm going to be a much better man because of you. It was sorrow-filled for the moment, but I praise God every day that I had a dad that would do that with me. That had a mama that would stand her ground. They disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And listen to me very carefully. I'm going someplace with this. I never, ever put Mackenzie in time out because of a mistake that Carson made. I never, ever asked Bryce to come to my room and said, Bryce, bend over, I've got a paddle. Mackenzie went out and did something she wasn't supposed to do, and I'm about to bust your rear end because Mackenzie messed up. That would be messed up. God did not kill the widow's son to get the widow to straighten up. That's not how a great heavenly father works. But real life is full of real tragedies. And if we don't have ground in our mind and ground in our heart and ground in our understanding of what a good, good father that we have and the understanding of the big picture about tragedy and where it all stemmed from and where it all started and how this thing gets into place, then we fall into this world's thing and we step back and we go, God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done? God doesn't bring tragedy into our life. God disciplines us. Tragedy comes in our life as a result of sin, as a result of Satan, and as a result of his messed up understanding of what he wants in his world. But Elijah's like, man, this is messed up. And I got to tell you, sometimes as a pastor, I hear situations and I go, that is messed up. And people come to me and they're like, Pastor, I need an answer. And I'm like, I don't have one. Other than what I just shared with you. No. I want the answer for this. It's messed up. I tell you the source. I can tell you the reason. It's because of what Satan did that we got to this point. That's not what God put into place. But you're right. What you're experiencing is just is whack. Elijah says, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him down on his bed. He didn't try to correct her improper theology. That's what we do on Sundays. That's what we do in ABF classes. That's what we do in discipleship classes on Sunday night. That's what I do in Pastor's Corner Live on Wednesday night. That's why we participate in those things. It's so that doctrinally and theologically we can understand things. But here you have a person that doesn't have that knowledge and understanding yet, and he doesn't give her this big theological thing. He doesn't try to defend God. He doesn't try to defend himself. He simply carries the little boy to his upper room, and verse 20 says, and he called out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" It's not wrong to question. It's not wrong to struggle with things, because in real life there's real tragedies. Elijah's troubled because he doesn't understand why this tragedy has happened, just like I don't understand why some tragedies happen. But notice with me in this passage of Scripture, verse 20, what Elijah does when he doesn't understand why this tragedy happened. He called to the Lord. He called to the Lord. There's a reason, Christians, why we call to the Lord when we go through tragedy, and real life is full of real tragedy. There's a reason that we cry to God when we go through tragedy, and here it is. God truly cares for the fact that you're facing tragedy in your life. God cares. I know he cares because we're valuable to him. Listen to what he said. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 10. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Back in that economy in that day, you could buy two little sparrows for one penny. And he says, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. He says, I know about everything that's happening on this earth. And if I know about these two sparrows that are worth a penny, and when one of them falls to the ground, I'm cognizant at it of that fact as an omniscient or an all-knowing God. Listen, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. Even though you're going to go through tragedies, even though you're going to go through struggles, because real life is filled with real tragedies. Do not fear, because you are more valuable to me than these sparrows. God values you. You are a valuable son. You are a valuable daughter. You are a valuable person to God, and he cares about you when you go through tragedies. He also understands the struggle that you're going through when you're facing tragedies. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't serve a God that doesn't understand our feelings and understand our struggles and understand what we're feeling in the midst of. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not sin in the midst of that. We have this God that lived here on this earth and he walked here on this earth, and Jesus understands what it's like to live amongst tragedy and deal with tragedy. And you go through and you read the New Testament, you see all these events that are going on during that time. Jesus understood tragedy. And he has the knowledge to know how to comfort us, and he has the knowledge to know how to take care of us. Yet we have this tendency when we're going through tragedy, and that's to pull away from God and to pull away from our ABF class and to pull away from going to church because we're so overwhelmed with this tragedy and we're trying to make all these things. Instead of calling out to God and getting closer to God, we begin to retreat back from God because we've got this wrong mindset that God is doing this to me for some reason. How can I go sit in his lap? How can I go crawl up and say, God, what's going on here, when he's the one that's causing it, when he's not? So we begin to isolate and we begin to pull ourselves away and we begin to back up from him. But yet our focal passage from this year in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, don't what? Don't let go. Hold on to the confession of your hope without what? Without wavering, for he who promised is what? And let us stimulate one another to what? To love and good deeds. Well, how do we do that? How do we stimulate each other? How do we do what it's taking together? Well, we don't forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But we encourage one another. We don't draw away. We don't pull ourselves back over here. So no, we get in amongst ourselves. Because our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion and he's seeking someone to devour. And so we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we encourage one another. We dialogue. We pray for each other. We do this thing called trying to live the Christian life here on this earth that's messed up together. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've got this story, you know, of we'll come to this and read the rest of the story, and God brings the widow's son back to life. He makes this jar of flour never run out and this jar of oil never run out. And it's like, man, that's really good in the Bible, Pastor, but what about today? Are there people still today that are sold out in the midst of tragedy? Give me some people. Give me some real life. You're the paid guy that gets up there that's supposed to talk about this. What's the real deal? But because you've not forsaken yourselves in the assembling of yourselves together today, and you didn't go to the lake, or you didn't decide to stay home and get caught up on a few things, you're about to be encouraged. You're going to be blessed because you didn't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? You ready? Help me welcome to the stage Matt and Christina Hardy this morning, please. You guys back there? They got to navigate. Good morning. How are y'all? Good. Can I ask y'all to have a seat right here? Matt, you take that right there. This is Christina. This is Matt, if y'all didn't know. Just wanted to make sure we had that straight there. How long have you guys been coming to Oak Ridge?
It's been about 5 years now.
Okay. And how long you been married?
We've been married 5 years and a month.
Okay. So y'all started coming right at the same time that you married, and really prayed about Oak Ridge being your home church and those kind of things. And naturally, as you know, you get married, you start having this idea of having kids and those kind of things. And so how was that working out for you guys?
Well, we were married for about a year, and we decided basically right after our first anniversary that we wanted to start having kids. So we started trying, and we found out about 6 months into trying that we were going to have a tough time getting pregnant naturally. So we went to the doctor, and they told us that we might have to do some fertility treatment. And we decided at that point to just continue trying naturally. So we tried naturally for 3 years to get pregnant, and realized that we would probably, or the doctor told us that the chances of us getting pregnant naturally are very slim. So we decided to do IVF. We started June of last year.
Okay. And so you began this process, and there's mixed emotions out there about whether that's the way to do things or not do, and that's not what we're talking about this morning. But Matt came and talked to me about it and was praying about it, and they were praying about it, and so you guys made the determination to go down, you know, that path. And so the time comes, and you find out that you are pregnant. And so really exciting time, right? I mean, you've been waiting 5 years, 4.5 years for this, and you find out that you're pregnant. And then, Matt, tell us about kind of what went from there.
Well, I was at work, and we were expecting, we had done the whole implantation and all that, everything that led up to that. I was at work, and we were expecting a phone call, so I got a phone call from Christina, and turns out she was, in fact, pregnant, so the implantation did work. Very exciting. But she was bawling, so it didn't seem very exciting. So she then told me that the doctor had told her that they had done a genetic screening on the embryo that was implanted. Turns out it was missing an 18th chromosome. It had an extra 18th chromosome, which is trisomy 18, which is also called Edwards syndrome. So that was the news. We found out that it did work. We were pregnant, but our baby had this genetic disorder that is not good. If anybody knows,
what were some of the potential side effects that?
So they told me that babies born with trisomy 18 are born with all sorts of disorders, mental handicaps, genetic heart disorders, brain disorders, and most babies who are born with trisomy 18 don't make it out of the hospital. They're born with so many disorders that they end up passing away before ever coming home, and about 10% of babies born with trisomy 18 will make it to their first birthday.
So what's going on at this point? What are the doctors saying? What's going on in your world? What are you struggling with?
The doctor told us right away that termination would be our best option because this is a viable pregnancy and it could go all the way to term and then end up not making it. So there, our doctor's suggestion was to terminate. We had one other embryo frozen that came back with showing normal
So did they
results.
Do testing on that embryo and
yes.
all the chromosomes were good and there
yeah.
wasn't any problem? So kind of the struggle was then abort the pregnancy that you had because there was this genetic issue and then do another implant with the one that you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt was healthy and good and there was no problems there. So what's going on in y'all's world at that point?
So at that point, we really hung close to our family and very close friends, and I would be lying if I said that we didn't consider all of our options and struggle at first. It was really hard to think that we would go through this and then our child would be born in pain. We didn't want to cause pain to our child. That was our main concern when weighing our options. And so at the beginning, we were considering, you know, what would the right way, what's the right thing to do? And I think at that point, we were relying on our own ability to handle the tragedy.
So did you have multiple voices in multiple, some saying, yeah, you ought to terminate, and others saying, no, you shouldn't, and do you have all these different voices speaking into your world?
For the most part, yeah. I mean, they're coming from different angles. I remember when we first found out about it, we called and talked to you, and obviously got your input, and that was really encouraging. But I mean,
my encouragement was what? So everybody understands.
Well, I remember one thing that stuck with me was that you said that you knew what you would do in that situation, and like there was no choice. I mean, I think you did a good job.
Thank you.
But anyway, there was different angles. I mean, we don't fault anybody for their thoughts or anything, but obviously you have the medical community that's telling you one thing and suggesting things. And I remember we had to, you know, they forced us, we had to go meet with a genetic counselor to they kind of explained the disorder to us and explained our options and that kind of thing. She never gave a percentage, but she, you know, she made it clear that it's a pretty popular decision to go ahead and abort the child at that point.
So you're doing real life, and you're faced with a real tragedy with all the information you have, right?
Correct.
So what'd you decide?
Well, we prayed about it. We prayed that she... our baby was healthy, and that we prayed that we would do what God wanted us to do, regardless if our child was healthy or not. So we decided to stick with it. We came to an agreement that we were gonna do a 10-week test, a blood test, and then another 12-week test to determine if it was truly trisomy 18 or not. We decided before we went into those testings that we were sold out and that we were going to care for our baby no matter what was the outcome. So that was the decision that we made. Then we had the 10-week test, if you want to talk about that.
Well, yeah. Just along the way, we decided that we would put our faith in God and that he would see us through. And it wasn't necessarily that we were expecting him to heal her. We didn't really know if she was going to be born with trisomy 18 or not. We were more hoping that and praying that he was going to allow us to be the parents that she needed, that we were going to be equipped to handle whatever was thrown at us. So at 10 weeks, we got the blood work results back that showed that she was probably normal. And then at 13 weeks, we got the results back showing that she absolutely did not have trisomy 18. And it was hard, But having our faith to lead us through those 10 weeks and up through the results of the 13 weeks, that's really the only way we got through it. Anytime we would try to rely on our own ability, it was really, really hard. The uncertainty is really what was the hardest, and we just had to put our faith in God that He would, that His plan was greater than what our plan was.
Was there ever any struggle between you guys?
Yeah. Yeah. We're human and flawed, and the second, it's hard because we would go back and forth, you know? It's hard to stay 100%, you know, relying upon our faith every day, every minute of every day. And so every time we would be struggling, I would notice that that I was not truly relying on my faith to get me through it. And we had to kind of pull back and always come back to that place and be prayerful and faithful.
So even though all the tests came back, all the tests came through, there's still this lingering thought in your mind, right? Till when? When did that totally get totally eradicated and you didn't have to worry anymore?
Well, just about every doctor's appointment from that point going forward with her OB-GYN, I would, okay, doc, does everything look good? Does everything look good? She's like, Matt, you already did the genetic testing at 12 weeks. Stop asking me. Everything looks normal. So for us, for me, it was until she embraced us with her presence and she was here.
When was she born?
March 30th.
What's her name?
10 weeks ago. Her name is Charlotte Beth Harity.
Are you glad that you made the determination to be sold out instead of being a sellout?
Absolutely.
Yes, sir.
To change your life?
For sure.
Can we meet her?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Go get her. There's Grandma. Ladies and gentlemen, this is baby Charlotte. Don't tell me that our daily decisions don't impact people's eternity. Every moment of every day, we face tragedy. This isn't a bottle of oil and a bottle of flour that never ran out. It's a little girl that's sitting before you today because a mom and dad said, it's hard, it's a struggle, we battle sometimes over it, but greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. And we've made the determination, as for me and my house, we're going to do it God's way. The fact of the matter is, Charlotte may have never had a genetic issue at all. That may have been a misdiagnosis. The issue is, in the moment when Matt and Christina were faced with what the decision was to make, it would have radically impacted her life. And guys, I want you to know, I thank you for being sold out today. That is awesome. Can I pray over Charlotte?
By the way, she's been perfect. The pregnancy was
really
Oh,
she's
really
smiling
easy.
Now. She is perfect.
She's an easy baby.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we are so grateful that you're a God that loves us and you're a God that cares for us and you're a God that takes care of us. And Father, we thank you for baby Charlotte. We thank you for the fact that her mom and dad made a decision to follow her or follow you. And as a result, we get the privilege of knowing her today. Father, I pray that we'll all follow you no matter what we face. so that your perfect will can be done in our life and in the life of others. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I'm done. Now she's smiling. Yep. Thank Matt and Christina for sharing their story with us this morning. You guys. This morning, can I tell you that real life is full of real tragedy? But can I also tell you today that the same God that saves you is the same God that will sustain you? And as a result of that sustaining, there does come a moment, there does come a place, there does come a time that, as hard as you can imagine, you're able to say, "It is well with my soul." There's some of you here this morning, and you can't say it's well with your soul as you look at the tragedy that's in your life. And the reason that you can't say that is because you've never made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. I want you to read this passage of Scripture with me, and I want you to hear what it has to say. This tragedy you're dealing with, it's still from a human perspective and not from God's perspective. And this passage says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth a person confesses, resulting in salvation. But listen to what it goes on to say. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Abounding on riches, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It does not matter what your background is. It does not matter what your tragedies have been in the past. He is an equal God that is for you, that died on the cross for you, and is saying, if you will embrace me, then I will give you the strength in the midst of this fallen, messed up world to be able to be sold out in the midst of tragedy. And then listen, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The reason why some of you can't find that strength in the midst of your tragedy is you've never made that decision, and you're looking to everything that the world has to offer you to make sense of that, and that's why you can't say it's well with your soul. There's other of you here today, and that tragedy that's in your heart, it's hard to say it's well with your whole soul because it's so fresh and it's so hard and it's so numbing. My encouragement to you today, it's not because you're not saved, and it's not because that you don't love God, and it's not because you're not seeking his face. I would just encourage you today that in this midst of this journey and this process and this thing that you're going through, don't allow yourself to be isolated. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let's consider these ways that we can encourage each other to love and good deeds. And don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some. But let's encourage each other. Let's be there for each other. Let's walk on this journey together. Let those that are wiser than we are, that have been on this path called life longer than we have, those that have experience, to come alongside you and just be there for you, to pray with you, and to let you know you're not on this journey alone. And you need to do this all the more as we see the day drawing near. Jesus' return is right around the corner. It's closer today than it was yesterday. And there's more people that are hurting. There's more people that are in need of this gospel message that we have. They need to see a body of believers that are exemplifying what it means to do life together. Don't isolate yourself. Let us be on that journey with you together. So this morning, I'm going to ask us to kind of wrap up our time together. There's all kinds of emotions and thoughts and things that are spinning through our head right now. And I just want us to sing that great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And whatever that you need to do this morning as we sing that, if you need to come pray, come pray. If you need to come visit with me, come visit with me. If you just need to be quiet, be quiet. If you can sing that because of where you are, sing it to the top of your lungs. But let this just be a moment that we take what God has spoken, what He said, what we've heard, and let's see what God wants us to do with that. And let's just have a freedom here this morning to be able to act on that. So when I say amen, just stand to your feet. Father, I come to you right now and I pray that as we are in these final moments, these final few minutes that we have together, Holy Spirit, that you'll just invade this place and that you will give us a peace and that you'll give us the strength to be able to say yes to where you are. And Father, wherever we are on this journey called life and the tragedies that we face and have faced, we pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you'll meet us right where we are and that you'll give us the strength to say yes to what we need. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.